Let's take our Bibles this morning, and we want to finish what we began several weeks ago in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18. Matthew 16, verse 18. New Testament, first book, Life of Our Lord Jesus Christ, which we're studying in the Gospel of Mark and have taken just a little hiatus from in order that we might learn something of Christ's passion for His church. You there? Matthew 16, 18. Sounds like most of you are there. Now that you're there, look up at me for a minute and listen. I want to read a letter to you. Listen to what this letter has to say. Make sure your hearing aids turned all the way up so you don't miss the important words that come from this letter. It was a letter written by a student to his fiance as to why he had to break the engagement. And he says this: "We have a high casualty rate. We're the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and tarred and feathered and jailed and slandered, ridiculed and fired from our jobs, and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed or imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We turn back to the cause every penny we make above what's absolutely necessary to keep us alive. We don't have the time or the money for many movies or concerts or T-bone steaks or decent homes and new cars. We've been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, and that is our cause. We have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard, or our egos appear to suffer through subordination to the cause, then we're adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his own small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I'm in dead earnest, and that is my cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby. It is my sweetheart, my wife and mistress, my bread and meat. I work at it in the daytime and dream of it at night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens, as time goes on. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this cause which both drives and guides my life. I evaluate people, books, ideas, and actions according to how they affect my cause and by their attitude toward it. I've already been in jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before the firing squad." Fascinating letter, isn't it? Sounds like it might be written by a Christian behind the Iron Curtain or behind the bamboo curtain. Sounds like it might have been written with the spirit of the first century. Sad to say, it was written by a communist. And the cause that he espoused was that that did away with God, and it was that that drove men to the gates of hell and eternally will lock them in it. And very honestly, ladies and gentlemen, I'm shamed by the man's commitment. I really am. And what utter contrast does he stand to our Lord Jesus Christ, who had a passion. Remember our definition of passion? It's internal ignition that erupts in urgent motion. And that's what Jesus was trying to tell the disciples. They didn't get it when he told them, and it was a time before it would catch on. But there was a time in their life, and it begins in the book of the Acts of the Apostles, when the ignition that was sparked by Christ turned to motion, and those men turned the world upside down for Jesus Christ. The words that he spoke, the words that we study, and the words that I've prayed would climb into my heart and ignite me and climb into your heart and ignite you, were, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Dear friend, there is no cause that's any higher. There's no cause that is any worthier and no cause that will produce anything eternal than the cause of Christ that's manifested in the building of the church of Jesus Christ. Boy, I pray that God would just grab me by the lapels and say, Dick, get the message. Don't be so thick. Don't be so preoccupied with the things of this world. So I invite you to pray with me that God would do that to me, and I'd understand it. And I could really get my priorities lined up, and I could quit playing games, and I could quit playing church, and I could quit playing Christianity. And I could write as did this dear man, deluded as he was, for a false cause. And say that I live and I breathe the things that were a passion to Christ, and they become a passion to me. Well, we've discovered the kind of passion that was in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was that he said he would be actively involved in and do so much with. He said, I build it on a permanent foundation. It won't shake, it won't crumble, it'll always be there. Then he told us there's personal involvement. I will build my church. And then he talked about a positive expectation. I will build my church. And then he talked about a powerful advance. I will build. And Christ has been building his church ever since. And he's building it today. And I believe that our Lord is merely looking for men and women, like you and me, who are willing, not with rhetoric, but in reality, to be sold out to Jesus Christ. It was John Wesley who said these words. I've read them to you before, but let me read them again. They're so good. John Wesley, by the way, has had a more profound in history impact on the religious life of America as a non-American than any other non-American who's ever lived apart from the Apostle Paul. And he said this, give me 100 men who love God with all of their hearts and fear nothing but sin, and I will move the world. And Jesus is looking for those 100 men and women today. That's what he's saying in Matthew chapter 16. And I want to wrap up our thinking this morning by looking at the rest of verse 18 and look at those words, my church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. Jesus said, I am the builder, for I will build. But not all builders are the owner. But Jesus said, I'm not only the builder, but I am the owner because it is my church. And we need to allow that to sink in, dear friends. It is not my church. This is not Dick Mayhew's church. Now I understand when we use that terminology, we talk about who is the pastor. But I kind of cringe when I hear somebody say that, and I cringe when I hear myself saying it, because it is distinctly and uniquely the church of Jesus Christ. He is the chief shepherd. He is the chief shepherd. I just happen to be the underling. I'm the table waiter, a third-level galley slave whom God has said, row the boat. Man the tiller. But Dick, don't forget who owns the boat. It's Jesus. When we buy a piece of real estate or we build a building, it costs a price, doesn't it? Most of you know that Southern California is one of the most expensive building areas in America. It's not the most expensive, though. Did you know that? New York City is the most expensive. Los Angeles just happens to be number two behind New York City. It cost Jesus to build the church. It cost him his life. And we understand that. But Lord, help that truth to grip my heart. Paul put it this way, as he instructed the leaders of the church. He said, be on guard for yourselves and for all of the flock. Watch out. Watch out for the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. It was a Spirit-appointed leadership in that church. And shepherd the church of God. And then he goes on to say this, and don't miss it, which he purchased with his own blood. And that was his passion. His passion was, I am willing to die for the church that I promised I will build and for the church that I tell you I now own. And I suppose that's why, without hesitation, in verse 24 of our text in Matthew 16, Jesus could turn to the disciples and say, if anyone wishes to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And what he's really saying is, dear folk, if you want to be a part of building the church with me, if you want to be a part of my work crew, understand I will ask you to do no more or no less than I did. And that is to be filled with a passion, and be filled with a passion that's willing to do what I did. And that is to give to the utmost. And that is even if it costs you our life. And I suppose that's why I was rebuked by that letter written by a communist. A man who was willing to give his life for a cause that'll bear no eternal fruit. And I ask myself, am I willing to do the things that American Christianity asked me to do, which are paled into significance by what first century Christians were asked to do? And I'm not here to send anybody on a guilt trip, not at all, any more than I coerced Sam to be baptized in the Jordan when his wife Joyce was. If Sam wasn't compelled by the Spirit of God to get baptized, that's fine. But I am here to open the Word of God, and I am here to hold it up as a mirror to me and to you as we approach our 75th year, and to say, dear friends, are we willing to allow the Spirit of God to sweep over our congregation and to refresh us and to renew us and to fill us with the Spirit that filled the Apostle Paul, who said, set your affections on high and not on this earth. To another church, he said, I look not behind. I'm not preoccupied with history, but I am drawn by the future and the opportunity to allow God to do some special things through me. And I believe with all of my heart that we are on the brink of something significant at 36th and Linden. And I think most of you know me well enough that I'm not into a bunch of hype and self-fulfilled prophecies or knowing that something's coming and veiling it. My name's not Peter Popoff, and I don't have a little bug in my ear. My wife's not back there telling me all of this and me preaching it. I really believe that we're on the brink of something significant that will be momentous in the history of this church. The challenge is ours. Are we moved and ignited by God's Spirit, ready to seize it and to give for it and to sacrifice for it? Or are we too content with where we are and where we've been? And that's a question that every one of us needs to answer in our own Christian life, independent of our corporate body life. But I believe, and I believe the Spirit of God is moving in my heart, and I trust in your heart to answer that question in the affirmative that, Lord, whatever I've got to do to love you and to obey you, whatever new level of maturity you want to rocket me to, Lord, here am I, send me. Can you identify with that? I hope you could say amen. Lord, here am I, send me. There was possessive ownership. And what Jesus is inviting you and me to do is to buy into what Christ wants to do in our midst. That's the invitation. What a marvelous invitation. Winston Churchill put it this way, and maybe you can identify with that. How many of you are WW2 people? You were at least alive in the days. You're not a WW2 person, Dan. You weren't even here in the Korean War. How many of you are WW2 folks? Remember Winston Churchill? Remember what he told the nation of England? They were on the brink of defeat, and he said, I have nothing to offer but blood, sweat, toil, and tears, humanly speaking. And in some senses, that's all we've got to offer. But we've got the Spirit of God to make up for what we lack, to do what's needed, and to cause a grand eruption of urgent motion because we've been internally ignited by God's Spirit to join Christ with a new commitment to build His church against which the gates of hell will not prevail. That's where we are as a congregation. We stand on the brink of some great, great things. And you might be glad to know, as Christ moved on and said that what He would build and what He would own was the church, has nothing to do with real estate. We're not have a primary endeavor to go out and raise $10 million to build a lot of buildings and buy a lot of land. The word church has a primary focus. And the focus is not upon possessions, but it's upon people. The word church means those who have been called out, that is, called out of sin and into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, just like Sam and Golda testified this morning had been true of their life, have been called out of a preoccupation with the things that are earthly into a preoccupation with the things that are eternal, that will last forever. That's what the church is all about. It's a people-centered priority. Seeing people who need a Savior and telling them about Jesus, even if they do get mad at us, that's okay. Seeing people who hurt and reaching out to help to salve the wound. Seeing people who are without and reaching out with what God has given us to provide them with what they need. That's what the church is all about. It's a people-centered priority. Somebody asked me on Friday, what kind of a day did you have? As a pastor friend, it was about 5 o'clock, and I'd been going since about 6 Friday morning, and I said, boys, you know, it's been a fantastic day. So for whatever reason, God has given me the purest of ministries during the last 12 hours. And I'd been able to meet with the chairman of our elder board and think through some of the things that are coming, and then go with Pastor Harold and visit some dear people in nursing homes and in the hospital, and spent 2 hours with one of our staff and had a wonderful time with him. Had a very special counseling appointment with a couple in our church, and dear person during that time just bowed his head and prayed to receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. And then had some counseling time on the telephone with a man back in Chicago who had been the chairman of his elder board for 6 weeks and found out his pastor was involved in an immoral relationship and wanted to know what to do, and I've been counseling him. And then a pastor in our area and spent some time with him as my day came to a close. And it was a great day for me because it didn't have anything to do with facilities. Boy, what a great day that is. As important as facilities are, and those of you that know me know I don't underrate that importance, I didn't have to think about money on Friday. And boy, was that a blessed relief, I'll tell you that right now. All I had to do was think about people and give myself to them. And it was a blessed day. It was a rare day, I'll confess. It was a rare day. Some days I plan bad, some days other people plan bad. But rarely is there a day that I don't have to get involved in the things that are important, but are not really in my heart to get involved in. But you know what life is like, right? There's just some things that you gotta be involved with. And I was blessed, because that's the church. That's what the church is all about. It's being patient with people when I feel like, ah, did you ever feel like that? I mean, you just could, right between the running lights. But then I remember that's probably the way God feels about me. And He's never done that to me, ever. And so I ought never do that to anyone else. And that's why I don't. That's why I don't. Sitting down with someone who doesn't understand the most simple, elementary truth about the gospel. And, you know, I'm a guy with 3 degrees and educated beyond my intelligence. And I want to say, good night. You can't see it and understand it and respond to it? But then there was a day in my life when I didn't get the A either. And God was patient with me. That's what the church is all about. God has given me good health, relatively speaking. My hair is a little less and a little more. a little less of it and a little more gray than it used to be. I can't jog anymore because I hurt my knee, and all of those things pile up. But I discovered there were a lot of people who we went to the nursing home, and the only way they could get around was a wheelchair. So I looked pretty healthy by comparison. And there were some things I could share with them. And that's what the church is all about. And I could go on and on. The point that Jesus wants to make in our text is that the thing that he's building and the thing that he owns has nothing to do with real estate, and it has nothing to do with buildings. It's got to do with this wonderful structure that's being made, the Bible says, of living stones, of people like you and me, every one of us imperfect. But Lord willing, we're more beautiful with time. And Christ keeps polishing and shaping. And then he says to us who are more beautiful, go and minister to those who are less beautiful. And give them a little bit of what you've got. And help them to grow in my things. We need to latch on to what Jesus was saying, is that if you're involved in the church, there's a people-centered priority. And then he said this. Let it sink in. Having said it would be built on a permanent foundation, a rock that would not crumble, and having then said, I will build my church, he told the disciples something that should have really encouraged them. And he said this, the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Now, you wouldn't think such a little phrase as that could evoke so many opinions, but if you read the literature at all, there are probably, for every word in that little phrase, there are 10 opinions on what that means. But let me tell you what it does mean. We'll get rid of all the opinions and knife straight through to the truth, and I think you'll see why it means what it means. Jesus' Bible was, in the day in which he lived, was what part of our Bible? The Old Testament. That's a pretty easy question, pretty easy answer. The phraseology that Jesus used when he talked and when he was biblical would have been that came from the Old Testament. And so I thought wise would be the guy if he went back to the Old Testament and see if the little phrase, the gates of hell or the great gates of Hades or the gates of Sheol, was ever used in the Old Testament. And I discovered it was used quite prominently. The gates of Sheol, Isaiah 38:10, you can look it up. And the little phrase, the gates of death, throughout the Psalms, Psalm 9, verse 13, Psalm 107, verse 18, Job used it in Job 38:17. And I discovered as I read in all of those contexts that never is there a phrase, the gates of, that talk literally about the forces of hell or Hades. The emphasis in those phrases in the Old Testament is not on Satan and demons, but rather it's upon death. It's upon that seemingly overwhelms and engulfs us as a matter of life. Well, I took that down as a piece of data, and I came back to Matthew 16, and I read in the context in which we're reading, and let your eye feast down to verse 21. Jesus has been announced by Simon Peter as the Christ, the Son of the living God. He's talked about building his church. And then in verse 21, he tells his disciples, and Matthew reports it to us, that from that time Jesus Christ began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and then be what? Killed. But we got a real problem. How's he going to build his church if he's dead? Who ever heard of a dead builder? And the answer is no one. But that wasn't where the text ends, was it? And be raised up on the third day. And I want to suggest to you that what Jesus meant by what he said, when he said the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, was that even though he would die, death would not be a victor over him. Now those are great, great piece of news. On Monday, I had a wonderful experience. I'm going to tell you what it is, and you're going to say, wonderful? You're kidding. I got to do a funeral. And funerals are wonderful ministry opportunities. Because nowhere in all of life there is no event in which people are concentrating more on the things of eternity than at a funeral. We all seemingly are invincible, aren't we? Most of us haven't come this morning thinking, well, I better get my life right today because I might meet my maker this afternoon. We're kind of oblivious to that kind of thinking. But at a funeral, we're not, because there's a friend or a loved one whom I never thought would die, and now they're dead. If it happened to them, it might happen to me. I had a grand time preaching a message on the benefits of dying. It's kind of a English spin on that curveball. The benefits of dying. And for a Christian, there are wonderful benefits. And quite frankly, if you don't know Christ, you need to come to my next funeral so you can hear what I said. No, I'll be glad to tell you outside of the context of a funeral if you'd like to know. Anytime, I would love to tell you the benefits of dying. This is what Jesus was saying. Dear friends, I'm going to die, but the grave won't hold me. I will be crucified, but it's not the end. I will rise again, and I will build my church. And Jesus has been doing that. On the third day, he arose, and then he ascended into heaven. But he gave to the disciples the unfinished work of building the church, and they've been building it ever since. Generation upon generation upon generation, and now it's our turn. They've come and gone, they've died, they've lived, they've built, they've been taken to heaven, and God said, dear friend, now it's your turn. The gates of hell did not prevail against Jesus. He's alive. We sang about that. He now sits at God's own right hand. And one day he's coming again. And he said to us, enter in, be co-laborers with me, and build my church. And know that the builder and the owner is the only religious figure whose grave is empty today. All the rest of them are filled with dead bones. Unless those bones have been moved, but those bones are still here, with one exception, Jesus Christ. That was his passion. That was his passion. He was willing to die for us. But that's not where passion ends. Passion is not an emotional experience alone. It is not a, put them through the roof kind of experience. I've been to too many of those. I've listened to too many of those. I've heard from too many who have been there. And, I get filled with goosebumps. Some people call it having the willies or whatever. You know, whatever you call it. And they've got to scrape you off the ceiling, but in days or weeks or months, they've got to dig you out of a hole. That's not what true spiritual passion produces. It's not the Christian life that looks like the roller coaster. It's not like riding the Colossus out at Magic Mountain. But it is a passion that's kindled and ignited, whose flame burns brighter and brighter and warmer with time. That's what true Christianity is all about. It's not repenting every other week from my backsliding. But it is declaring that Jesus is Lord, and I am sold out. And as we close, I want to show you what that looks like. I want to show you the urgent motion that erupted in those who shared the internal ignition of the passion of Jesus Christ. And I find it in the book of Acts, and we just quickly want to look there. Acts chapter 1 through chapter 7, just a brief review. Some of you will laugh at what I'm about to say. Others of you might not know whether to laugh or not. And my intent is for you to laugh, and after you've laughed, think about what I'm saying. There has only been one first church, and it wasn't at 5th and Cherry, right? We don't even know what street corner it was on, but it was in Jerusalem, not Long Beach. And it was the purest of churches. Just as a young baby might be the purest of humanity, whose life is less tainted by sin than at any point in its life apart from Jesus Christ, so the church at Jerusalem in those days was the first church, the only first church. And I believe in Acts chapter 1, verse 7, gives us the strategic marks of urgent motion that ought to mark a church in the 20th century that's really committed to Jesus Christ. Now, there are a lot of standards. I get around a lot of pastors. And first question they ask, well, how's things going at your church? And, you know, it's like Paul Bunyan meeting somebody else, and they just tell taller, man, it's unbelievable what goes on. What would I tell Jesus if Jesus said, Dick, how's it going at Grace? If I wanted to bring pleasure to Jesus, knowing what pleases Him, what would I want to say, if I could say it honestly, that would bring Him great pleasure to know that the blood that He shed, the suffering of His passion was not in vain? Let me show you what I'd like to tell Jesus about our church, if I could say it honestly, because I believe it would bring Him the greatest pleasure. Because I find it in the first church. Before it was rocked by sin and backbiting and bickering and within and suffering from without. There are basically several marks, six in number, and I'm just going to hit them 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And you can follow along. Number one, and prevalent in chapters 2 and chapter 3 of the book of Acts, was a group of people who penetrated their community boldly and aggressively with the gospel. That's what chapters 2 and chapter 3 are marked by. Not people who whistled the gospel as they walked through life and hoped somebody would know that the tune was Amazing Grace, and if they recognized it was Amazing Grace, could somehow remember the words that hopefully they'd heard. I mean, it wasn't that obtuse. It was people who aggressively and boldly, as a regular habit of their life, across the congregation, was multi-generational, were ready to share their faith with the community. That's mark number one, and perhaps the preeminent mark of a Spirit-filled, Spirit-energized congregation. And how my heart was thrilled to hear Golda's testimony and hear about the little team of three people who went out of room 300A one night last spring just to visit and say, hi, we're glad you came to Grace. Is there any way we can help? And to hear that they were able to share the gospel, and God did a miracle. And He opened her eyes that she could see and could be born again into the family of God. It thrilled my heart. It's the second characteristic I find in the church at Jerusalem. I find it in chapter 2, verse 42. And it was they developed a well-defined set of priorities. And it wasn't based on the opinion of the congregation. It really was delivered from the mind of God. And here were their priorities. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, that is, to the truth of God's Word, and to fellowship, that is, with being with one another, and understanding that the reason they came together was not to make the guy or the gal who came feel good, but the reason they came was to find someone who had less than they had and to give it to them. And to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Those were the priorities of the first church. They were well-defined, well-developed, well-understood, and participated in by all. And then thirdly, and close on the heels in our text, I find a third mark that I'd like to tell Jesus about if He were to ask Dick, how's the church going? And that is that they practiced an uncommon, unusual preoccupation with one another's welfare. So much so that it says in verse 44 that they who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. My own heart was incredibly blessed. Last Lord's Day, we sent around a little sheet of paper, I think, to five or six of our age levels, saying that Grace West had purchased or rented an apartment and it needed to be furnished. Would you mind loaning various items? And there were a number of items, and some were big league items and some were little league items in terms of money. But my heart was tremendously blessed at the end of the day to know that you had very generously and sacrificially, and in most cases, more than two or three of you, had signed up to provide each one of those items. There wasn't one item that was left undone. Boy, that was dynamic. That was exciting. That tells you and me something about the heart of our people. A fourth mark I find in Acts chapter 5, and it comes out of the life of Ananias and Sapphira. And I find it in verse 11. It says, "Great fear came upon the whole church and upon all who heard these things. And it was over the death of Ananias and Sapphira, faithful members." I think they were plank owners. I think they were what's called charter members of the church. But quite frankly, God didn't give a rip about whether they were charter members of the church or not in time. The only thing he cared for were they representing him. And when Ananias and Sapphira lied in representing the God of truth, he said, "That's it." And in a moment of time, their life was taken. And I guarantee you, there was a heightened sense of holiness in that congregation when they understood what God thought about sin. And that's the fourth mark, a heightened sense of holiness. And then fifthly, in Acts chapter 6, they manifested something that is most needed in many, many churches around our land. I think we do a really good job here. And that is they held God's standard at the highest level for spiritual leadership in the church. And you can read in Acts chapter 6. Verses 1 to 6 of that which they did and the standards that were there and the priorities of the pastors and how that related to deacon and deaconesses who served so that the apostles might minister the word of God and might pray. And then finally in Acts chapter 7, I find in their lot a willingness to share Christ's passion for the church and to die for it. Stephen is the one to whom I refer. And Stephen, you'll remember, preached his first sermon. It also happened to be his last, because the people didn't like what he preached. And they carried out their anger with a stoning. But I believe Stephen was representative of that church. And he was willing to die to stand for the truth. And if Jesus were to sit down with me at lunchtime, and I'm not really expecting it, but if he were, and say, "Dick, how's the church going? I believe these are the areas that he wants to hear about. And I believe if I wanted to bring pleasure to him, they're the areas that I would need to address." Ignition starts on the inside. But passion is not complete until there is urgent motion. And we are sold out as Christians to the things that are eternal, for which the young man about whom I read and read of his letter when I began for the cause of communism himself was willing to die. Let's pray. Father, my only prayer for me first, for our staff, for our elders, and for our people, for the flock, for the ones that you gave your life, is that, Lord, if we need to grow, you'd cause us to grow. If we need to confess sin in our life, little or big, Lord, we might do that before you. If we need to rise to a higher level of spiritual maturity or commitment, Lord, that we'd be willing to allow your Spirit to do that in our life.